Good morning, everyone. Can you hear me at the back all right? There's an adage in show business that it's always a bad idea to follow children in performance. I guess the same thing holds true of preaching, because I certainly can't match that very talented young lady's presentation, but I'll give it my best shot. We're continuing our series on prayer, lessons to be learned from what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. As Mr. Joseph pointed out at the start of this series 2 weeks ago, it's more properly referred to probably as the disciples' prayer, while that prayer recorded in John 17, Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane to his Father, is probably more appropriately termed the Lord's Prayer. Now, in giving his disciples a model of how to pray, Jesus warned them not to babble like pagans, because saying a lot of words won't get you heard any more than just a simple prayer. When I was a boy growing up in school, and I think George Adema touched on this when he was speaking last week, our days often started with the singing of O Canada, and depending upon if the British lady happened to be running the PA system, she might put on God Save the Queen instead. And in class, we often recited the Lord's Prayer. But the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for believers. This is a prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples to pray to their Father. For those who don't believe, it would be, I suggest, the almost the equivalent of us reciting the Pledge of Allegiance, you know, to the American flag while we're all Canadians, until you've made the choice to refer to God as your Father, until you've made the choice of adoption. I don't know that it's necessarily appropriate for someone to call upon the blessings within that prayer the way a believer can. Now, wherever we happen to be, of course, one of the great aspects, one of the great characteristics of God is that he's omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is here now. He is at, when I'm at home, he is there. When he is in all the churches that are gathering this morning and worshiping him, he is there. He is everywhere. And in our prayers to him, they should always be sincere and meaningful. This is God we're talking to. And that's part of what Jesus, I think, was getting to in how he modeled this prayer. At the beginning of the prayer, and I have to back up a little bit into what George was talking about last week, George Adema, and then take a sort of running start into the part that I'm going to talk about, because it all works together as a unified whole. Jesus reminds us of who we are addressing. He addresses the prayer to our Father. Now Moses, way back in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3, when God has sent Moses in to speak to the Egyptians and to the Israelites, Moses' question to God was, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, well, what is his name? What shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. And in giving the law to the Israelites on Mount Sinai, the first three commandments that God gave were in relation to their relationship to him. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship any image of anything, but shall worship only me. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And the admonition in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, reflects this third commandment. God hasn't changed in the 2,000 years between Sinai and Calvary, and he certainly hasn't changed, or the 4,000 years, and he certainly hasn't changed today. His name is still holy. His name always has been holy, as all of God is holy. And also, as George pointed out last week, there are some observant Jews who will, to this very day, not utter the name of God or even write his name for fear of violating that third commandment. God's personal name, which we pronounce as Jehovah, is comprised of four Hebrew letters, Yod, He, Vav, and He, those four letters. But sometimes it's simply referred to as the Tetragrammaton, that is, the four letters. They won't even say God or use those words. They'll simply say the Tetragrammaton. And in one of the commentaries that I was reading on this, the author expressed this idea. In the traditional Jewish view, Jehovah is the name expressing the mercy and the condescension of Almighty God, the Holy One. And this is there from the Jewish interpretation of Exodus. The Holy One, this is Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. The Holy One, blessed be He, said to those, "You want to know my name? I am called according to my actions. When I judge my creatures, I am Elohim. And when I have mercy on my world, I am named Jehovah." Elohim is the name God, is the name given for God as the creator of the universe, as in Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, and implies strength and power and justice. Jehovah, on the other hand, expresses the idea of God's closeness to humans. For example, it was Jehovah that breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. The name of God, as I've said, is holy, and this is part of what Jesus was telling in his prayers, "Hallowed be thy name." And yet Jesus taught us to address our prayer to God not as Yahweh or as Elohim, but as Adonai in the Hebrew, as Father. In the New Testament, this expression, Abba, Father, is used only three times. In Mark chapter 14, 36, when Jesus is praying in Gethsemane the night before he faced the cross, he said, "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." In Paul's letters to both the Romans and the Galatians, Paul reminds us through the gift that through the gift of salvation, the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, God does not make us slaves so as to live in fear again, our previous state, but rather he has brought about our adoption as children of God, and through the gift of the Spirit, we can refer to the Almighty Creator of the universe as Abba, Father, almost like Dad or Papa. It's still a respectful address, but it refers to a intimate and a personal relationship. There's a series of photos I really like. They're rather dated, 1960s. Some of you may have seen them here and there. They're photographs of John F. Kennedy at the Resolute desk with his son, John Jr., playing underneath the desk. And that's the image, and there's actually a whole series of them. There's one where the president is sitting at this massive oak desk. There's a little privacy panel that's swung open, and there's little, you know, his son sort of poking his head out from underneath his dad's desk. And then the other photos in the series show, you know, the president backing up and holding his son up, you know, as a father holding up his son in joy. And here, that image conveys to me a little bit. It begins to describe this metaphor of Abba, Father. This notion of, here's, you know, the President of the United States, probably one of the most powerful men in the world at the time, you know, probably still is, you know, who with the stroke of a pen can affect millions of lives. He has, you know, whole squads of Marines guarding him and his family. You can't get within a mile of him without being taken down by the Secret Service. Yet here's this little boy playing under his desk and having that close personal relationship with his father. And that's, I think that's part of what this is. I certainly expect that, you know, as the little boy grew up, he would have respected, you know, his father has, you know, of course, the death of the president in 63. But as a person grows older, you know, you can learn to, you mature in your relationship with your parents. I know I'm that way with my dad. I love him, I respect him, but we still have that tight personal relationship where I can call him up and say, "Happy birthday, Dad," or, "Dad, how do you fix this lawnmower?" You know, or that's what I was doing yesterday afternoon. But that's part of that Our Father relationship with God. And then we move into the next portion of the prayer, "Thy kingdom come." Well, who has a kingdom? A king. Our Father is not only holy, he's also a king. Holiness and power are aspects of who our God is, who our Father is. All these things fit together in the notion of we have an intimate relationship with our Father, with God, who is our Father, who is holy, and who is altogether powerful. He is the King of all the universe. And with this intimate relationship that we have with our God comes our responsibility as his children, and the particular portion of this prayer that I'm focusing on this week. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And although the world was created by God, no question of that, the world is not God's kingdom, at least not yet. In the beginning, as Genesis tells us, God gave the earth over to mankind to have and rule, almost like a room in your house. He gave him dominion over the birds of the air, the animals of the land, the fish of the sea. He gave him dominion over all things. But man abdicated that responsibility, that dominion, to Satan. And as we read in passage this morning, Satan is often referred to as the prince of this world or the prince of the power of the air. Right, for the time being, this is still Satan's war zone, where he's ruling. But God, of course, has triumphed over Satan. You'll recall the message of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, his MC, his harbinger. John's message was a very simple one. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Not here, near. The kingdom of God is coming. Similarly, in Matthew 4:17, we read that Jesus began to preach a similar message after facing down Satan in the wilderness. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The Jews of Jesus' time, many of them, were on the lookout for the Messiah. And we could probably do a whole series of sermons concerning the messianic prophecies. And many believed that Jesus was that Messiah. He, in fact, of course, was. But they thought he was their kind of Messiah. Israel at the time, of course, was occupied by the Romans, and the Israelites suffered under Roman rule. The heady days of the mighty kingdoms of David and Solomon were the stuff of legend by the time Jesus was here. But that's what the Israelites longed for. They longed for a kingdom where they had power and they were restored to those great days. Mark chapter 14, verse 43 describes Joseph of Arimathea, the one who came to see Jesus in John chapter 3, as one of the godly Jews who were waiting for the kingdom of God. According to one commentary I read on this passage, the Israelites of the time recited a prayer called a Kaddish. It was an ancient Aramaic prayer at the end of each synagogue service, and it went something like this. Exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world, which he created according to his will. May he let his kingdom rule in your lifetime and in your days and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel, speedily and soon. And to this say, Amen. You can see some parallels between the prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples and this prayer that the godly Jews were praying for the kingdom of God to arrive. On the day that we commemorate as Palm Sunday, Jesus was heralded, of course, by Jerusalem as the one who comes in the name of God, palm fronds, the whole thing, and hoping perhaps that he would drive out the Romans and restore the great kingdoms of David and Solomon. But the Israelites thought that their problem was the governor in Israel, or perhaps the emperor in Rome, but their real problem, and everybody's problem, is Satan. They thought they were in bondage to Rome, but they didn't recognize that they were in bondage to sin. Therefore, they assumed that the Messiah's kingdom would be an earthly kingdom. And this is part of a split prophecy, because Jesus' kingdom, of course, is coming, but at a later date, and we'll touch on that in a moment. But even Jesus told Pilate when Pilate questioned him, he said, "These people say you're a king. Is it so?" And Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." The kingdom of heaven on earth, the one we pray for in this prayer, will not be accomplished until the events in the book of Revelation come to pass. Revelation 11, chapter 11, verse 15 tells us this. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Some of you may recognize that expression that George Friedrich Handel incorporated into his Messiah oratorio. And although Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the dead defeated Satan 2,000 years ago, that's what Jesus said, now has come the time for the judgment upon this world. And as in Paul's writing, by putting through his cross, through his death on the cross, he has conquered Satan and sin for all time. We're still not at the point where Satan has been yet driven out of the world. That's coming. We're in a sort of mopping up phase where people can have the opportunity to turn to God, to accept his offer of adoption as sons and daughters, to accept the invitation to address God as Father, as Abba Father, through the gift of his Son. And now we come to the next part of the prayer. Thy will be done. Wow. Thy will be done. That's a huge question. What does it mean to do God's will? Magnificent and glorious things have been accomplished according to God's will. Genesis, and if you go into a portion of the book of Job where he talks about the majesty of his creation, all came about according to the will of God. Let there be light. And with the word, the stars and the heavens came forth, and the earth brought forth all living things and trees, all the magnificent things that he created, and they were all good. And they were expressions of God's will made manifest. In Gethsemane, and I mentioned this before, Jesus prayed three times that the cup, that is God's punishment for sin that we deserved, be taken from him if possible. But in each case, Jesus prayed, let thy will be done. It was God's will that Jesus bear the punishment for mankind. It was God's will to give us a way out of the sin penalty. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. It was God's will to give this to us, to give us a way out. The Bible tells us that it's God's will that all of humanity be saved. People from all over the world, people of every language, tribe, and nation. It's God's will that no one be lost. But God's will also includes free will for mankind. He didn't create us to be mindless slaves, but self-aware creatures made in his image who can choose to obey God. Just as many great things have been done according to God's will, there have been a lot of dark and nasty things done so-called in God's name. People have gone forward in the crusades of the past, 1,000 years ago, saying this is God's will that this be done. The conquests of indigenous peoples all over the world, the so-called forced salvation, we're here to convert you before we burn you at the stake. All these things are so-called done in God's name. But I imagine God weeps bitter tears at seeing how his name is abused over the years, over many things. But what does it mean in our daily lives? What does it mean for us to do God's will? Now, I suggest to you that the best source for determining God's will is this book, the Bible. Now, it's a big book, and it covers a diverse range of topics. And parts of it paint different pictures of God. Parts of it command David, Moses, Abraham, Joshua, to kill other people. When the Israelites were coming into the land of Canaan, they were told, you have to wipe out the people that are there, take no prisoners. There are other parts of the Bible where God's mercy and love are demonstrated. And that's sometimes the biggest criticism that the Bible and Christians face. What is God like? But it all has to be put into context. The whole Bible, you can't read one little snippet of the Bible and try and figure out this is God's will because this verse says so. Now, I want to draw an analogy. As I've told some of you before, some of you may know, I'm a lawyer. And through my day job, I spend a good deal of time reading legislation, laws. And in Canada, a good portion of our lives are regulated by federal laws, provincial laws, municipal bylaws, and so on. And sometimes those can be very confusing. So, suppose, for example, that you come to a park and you see a sign that says, no vehicles in park. Okay, four words, no vehicles in park. I don't think many of us would have a problem with no or in or park, but what's a vehicle? Who thinks a car is a vehicle? A motorcycle? How about a horse-drawn cart? A baby buggy? Stormy? Rollerblades? A skateboard? A bicycle? An ice cream vendor's pedal cart? How about an ambulance? What's a vehicle? The Canadian courts, in wrestling with this interpretation of statutes, have accepted a principle of interpretation penned by an academic, Elmer Dreger. It's been modified a little bit, but, and sorry, I'm going to go into a little bit of legal mode. You can tune out and I'll wake you up when it's over. And what the courts have accepted is this. Today there is only one principle or approach. The words of an act are to be read in their entire context and in their grammatical and ordinary sense, harmoniously with the scheme of the act, the object of the act, and the intention of Parliament, that is, the author of the statute. Now, I'd suggest a similar principle. I use that sometimes in reading the Bible and thinking about, okay, now if I'm reading a passage, I can't just read one little verse out of it. I can't just take one little piece and say, that's what this says. I read a story, and it's probably just a made-up story, about a fellow who's thought, I'm going to read the Bible, but I'm going to let God's will decide what I'm going to read. So he would drop his Bible, open it, put his finger down, and read the verse. So he does this one day, and he flips open his Bible, puts his finger down, and lands on Matthew 27:5, a verse familiar to all of you, I'm sure. Judas went away and hanged himself. Ooh, that's a kind of dark thought for the day. I'm going to roll again and see what I come up with. So he opens his Bible, puts his finger down, and lands on Luke 10:37. Go and do likewise. Taken out of context, you could see the trouble you could land yourself in. Now the Apostle Paul, as the Apostle Paul wrote, because we know him, that is God, as our Father, and I referred to this earlier, we are not his slaves who must carry out his instructions or face his punishment, but his children whose obligation it is to obey him. But it's not an onerous obligation because of God's nature. He loves us and he wants the best for us. Now, many people have spoken about this before, and I just want to touch on it briefly. The use of the word love is sometimes messed up in the English language. There are different words for it in the original Greek and in the Aramaic, but we've only got one word to use. And in his book, so I can say things completely logically like, I love football. I love my family. I love my country. I love delicious apples. I love my friend. But each of these words has a different meaning. And in his book, C.S. Lewis examines the origins of these words, and there's four of them described here. Storge is the first kind of, is the first Greek word used that we sometimes refer to as love. It's like an affection. It's a fondness through familiarity. It would be like the affection you have for the people you go to work with. I'm not gonna, you know, kick them or anything else. Hey, how's it going? Did you have a good weekend? Do you want to go for lunch? You know, that's storge. Filio is another word, and it's a different degree of affection. It's a love between friends. It's the love that Jonathan and David had for each other, that a personal friendship, something that one would lay down his life for the other, that David looked after Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, after Jonathan was killed. It's that I will be your friend eternally and forever, something tighter than storge. Eros is a third word, and it's used to describe being in love with someone, the affection between a husband and wife. And finally, there's agape love, the love of God for humanity, the deep and selfless love that comes not from the object, not from what someone can do for you, but because God loves us, because he will, despite who we are. And this is what Paul described in Romans 5:8. God describes his own love, his agape for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, trying to come to grips with what all this means, what agape love is about, I think is one of the keys to understanding God. To wrap your head around the notion that God deeply cares for our welfare, for our benefit, and wants only the best for us. When Jesus was asked about the greatest commandments, he quoted from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:8. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. That's Deuteronomy 6:5. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor, that is, agape your neighbor like yourself, Leviticus 19:18. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now in Greek, both of these passages, both these uses of the word love, that is in loving God, love your neighbor, are agape love, the selfless pursuit of benefit for the object of your striving. And with that thought, this becomes a sort of feedback loop. God loves us with this great agape love, and we are to love him in the same way, with this selfless devotion to seeing his object and his will accomplished. And this is part of what Jesus prayed about in John 17, in his prayer to the Father in Gethsemane, that just as Jesus' will is in harmony with the Father's will, so should our will be in harmony with his and with each other. I think I spoke about this a few years ago with the tuning fork. Does anybody remember that one? Where if everybody is tuned to the same pitch, we're all necessarily at the same pitch. If we're all in accordance with God's will, then we're all in accordance with each other's will. If I'm doing God's will, Paul's doing God's will, then we're both doing God's will, and our wills will match. And to these two commandments, Jesus added a third. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. In John 15, starting at verse 9, Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command to you is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command, if you obey my will. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. Now these are the principles upon which all our decisions, I suggest, be made in light of these three commandments, and in which God's will should be determined in reading the Bible. To agape the Lord in all things, in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we think, with our heart, our mind, our soul, all our strength. In Matthew 5, Jesus metaphorically describes his followers, his disciples, you and I, as both the salt of the earth and as the lights of the world. In the same way that a lamp gives light to everyone in a house, he said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds. Why? To glorify your Father in heaven. My good deeds are not meant to glorify me. That's not why God wants me to do them. My deeds have to reflect upon my Father. That's something that I take very seriously, for example, in my work. When I go to court, I work for the government, and when I go to court, and one of the masters, we were in court last week, and he said, and now I'll hear from Her Majesty, and pointed at me. It was a bit of a dig, but I'm there representing the crown. I'm there not as myself, I'm there on behalf of someone else, and everything I say, everything I do, all my conduct reflects upon the one for whom I speak. And it's no different in the Christian life. Everything I do, everything I say reflects upon my Father. So if I'm gracious and kind, that reflects upon my Father. If I'm mean and nasty, that also reflects on my Father. How can I consistently say, I'm a Christian and I follow God and I'm going to, get into a bar fight with somebody, or, I don't know, go for a big whoop up or, you know, do something, you know, utterly wrong, right? Go out and kill someone, go out and rob a store. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to, no, that all reflects badly. That doesn't reflect well upon our Father. In addressing these questions, Paul also referred to them in his letter to the believers in Corinth. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising the questions of conscience. This was an issue back in their day. Because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever's put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of your conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So here's the important part. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God. And even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. This is the second guiding principle which God gave us in accomplishing His will, is to love one another as we love ourselves. Often cited as the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Behaving towards both friends and strangers in a way that is to their benefit without thought of reward or benefit for ourselves. As Paul wrote, this behavior on our part should reflect well on our Father. He has chosen us, and this is simply amazing. He's chosen us, fallible human beings, us, to be His ambassadors in the world. And everything, as I said, everything we do reflects upon Him. And finally, Jesus told His disciples to love each other. Between Christians, love each other as He has loved them also. But the scope, I think, and this is something I can't wrap my head around, I'll be quite candid, I can't wrap my head around the depth of Jesus' love for me. I don't know how amazing that is. I don't have an eternal mind. I've not yet gone to glory to gain the understanding, to see clearly what the depth of that is. But I have some ideas about it. He sacrificed everything He had. He set aside His personal will. He set aside His glory. He set aside His position in heaven to come down and rescue you and I. He lived life as a poor common man, not as a king or a prince, but just as pretty much a homeless person for the years of His mission. He suffered the rejection of all kinds of people, including His friends, His best friends. He was beaten within an inch of His life. He was mocked, He was spit on, laughed at, and nailed to a cross, a tree that He had created and nails that He had created by people He had created, gasping for each breath, and then finally suffering the wrath of God dropped on Him on our behalf. That's just, how can we ever comprehend the depth of that amazing love? That transcends our understanding. So I'll leave you with this thought. I put it to you that love is the hallmark of God's kingdom, of God's will. The love that unifying love that seeks out the best for each of us. Now imagine that kind of a world where everyone you meet is looking out for your best interests and you're looking out for theirs. That's the world that Christians are headed toward, a world of perfect, selfless love. That's the promise of God through Jesus Christ to all those who chose to believe and all those who have accepted God's offer of adoption and who can pray with all earnestness and sincerity, Thy will be done in this, in my life on this earth. Let's close in prayer. Holy Father, we praise Your holiness and Your holy name. We know that we, of our own merit, cannot come before You because You are holy and we are not. But through the greatest act of love, the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price for our sins, we come to You and cry, Abba, Father. We ask, Father, in all sincerity and humility, that we may be instruments of Your will, that our conduct does not shame you but glorifies you. We ask for your continued blessing as we leave this building and go into the world as the salt of the world, as the lamps on hills, that we might, through our conduct, attract other men and women to your throne of grace. Amen.